think it was a bit of a joke on Dan's part to put me on Peter. He was the one who put the rota together for this evening service preaching series. I think it probably tickled him a little bit. So yes, today we are continuing our theme from the morning. In the morning we talked about the disciplines of discipleship, and now we're going to zoom in on a particular example of discipleship in Jesus preparing Peter. Jesus prepares Peter is the title of tonight's sermon. And we're looking at how Jesus discipled Peter in their time together for Peter to go out into the world and follow him. And I do actually quite like sermons about Peter because I see quite a lot of myself in him. It's not just the name thing, although I think that does give us a bit of a spiritual kinship. But unfortunately, a lot of the similarities I see are generally when Peter does something hideously stupid. Like Dan's example this morning was when Peter told Jesus off when Jesus told the disciples that he was going to die. Peter just didn't get it. Or there's when Peter blabbers on and on at the Mount of Transfiguration about making tents for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, even when he's a fisherman and knows nothing about making tents. Or when Jesus is arrested and he slices off the ear of one of the high priest's disciples. Like Peter, I know I can be pretty dippy and particularly very bad at assessing social situations. And it's nice to see firsthand, Dan's laughing at that one, that God can use someone like that. So he's quite a nice character to focus on. But today isn't just about Peter. It's about Jesus preparing Peter. It's about how Jesus built Peter up from the fumbling follower we see in the Gospels to the man of God we see in Acts and who we read in the books he wrote, the letters he wrote, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. It's about that transition and what we can learn from it when we're seeking to be better disciples as well as seeking to disciple others. And I really, really wanted tonight to do a passage that hasn't been done to death. I mean, there are lots of passages with Jesus and Peter. There's Peter and Jesus walking on the water, which we've done before. There's Peter and Jesus at the Transfiguration, which I just mentioned, and I've actually preached on before. It's in the evening service series we did on Mark, if you want to go online and listen to that. There's Jesus washing Peter's feet at the Passover meal in John, which we've done before. But I really wanted to do one that we hadn't looked at in a long time to really go in depth with it. I couldn't find one. So instead today we're looking at Peter and Jesus' conversation after the resurrection breakfast on the beach in John's Gospel. I know Dan's preached on this one before in the evening, but I want to take a bit of a different look at it. It might not immediately be obvious how it fits in with the theme, but hopefully I'll be able to tie it all together towards the end. So, the passage, if you want to turn to your Bibles, is John chapter 21, verses 14 to 19. And I'm going to be reading out of the Brown Church Bibles for ease. When they had, 15 to 19, I might have told Jesus, Gordon the wrong one to put up. When they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." So what's going on here? This is some time after Jesus rose from the dead, after he was crucified, but before he ascended into heaven, which was about a month or so. In fact, it was the third time he'd appeared to his disciples. But more importantly for us and for Peter, this comes after Peter denied that he knew Jesus three times on the night that Jesus was betrayed. At the Last Supper on that night, before Jesus is betrayed, he tells his 12 closest disciples that they will all fall away from him, that they will turn away and are scattered when he's arrested. To this, Peter answers that even if everyone else does, he will not. "I will lay down my life for you," he tells Jesus. But then, come that very next morning, Peter has disowned Jesus three times, which is exactly what Jesus predicted would happen at that meal that evening. We're told that as soon as this happens and Peter realizes it's happened and what he's done, he weeps bitterly. And in the Gospel of Luke, we're told that Jesus, who is in the court, turns to the window and looks directly at Peter at this moment, at the third denial. Can you imagine how Peter would have felt then? How guilty and how ashamed he would have been of turning away from Jesus after all that bravado. This is the place Peter is in when he meets Jesus on the beach. They've met twice before since Jesus rose from the dead, but this issue hasn't been broached. They've not talked about it. And Peter's probably quite churned up inside, as you can imagine. So after dinner, knowing about Peter's betrayal that night, Jesus turns to him. And what does he say to Peter? Does he tell him off? Does he rebuke him like he's done in the past? No, all he does is he asks him a question. But it's not, "Are you sorry?" It's not, "Have you repented for what you did, Peter?" It's not even, "Have you forgiven yourself?" Jesus doesn't ask Peter what he's done, but instead, he simply asks, "Do you love me?" Because that's all that matters to Jesus, Peter's heart towards him. But he asks a much more leading question than that. He asks, "Do you love me more than these?" Now, every other time I've read this passage, I've read that question as, "Do you love me more than these other disciples love me?" That's my natural translation of the question. Jesus is saying, "You said you love me more than any of the others, that you wouldn't fall away when they would. Is that still true now?" But I think it can be taken in other ways as well. Jesus may also be asking Peter, "Peter, do you love me more than you love these others? Am I the first in your heart? Would you forsake all others to follow me?" And that's an equally difficult question. Do I love Jesus the most? Do I love him more than my wife, my parents, my family, my friends? Would I put him first out of all others? Would you? Or remember that Peter and company have just come out of a fishing boat, that they've actually been eating the fish that they just caught, the trappings of the life of fishing that Peter left to follow Jesus will be scattered all around them on this beach. Jesus could very well be asking Peter, "Do you love me more than you love these things, more than you love the tools of your old life? Do you love following me more than you love the trade of your father? Will you turn away from your old life again and come with me into the new life I have planned for you because you love me the most?" And again, this is a really hard question. If Jesus were to uproot you from where you are now, your job, your house, your life, to start you in a new one in his service, would you go if he asked you? Do you love him enough to follow him wherever he may lead you? And what's Peter's answer to this? It's an emphatic yes, Lord. Peter says, Jesus, you know that I love you. And here we need to remember that this passage is in John. And in the Gospel of John, from the very beginning, Jesus is portrayed as God and man. In all the other Gospels, it takes ages for anyone to realize who Jesus is. They're all umming and ahhing about this man who's doing amazing things. But in John, at the very beginning, in chapter 1, verse 41, the reason Peter starts to follow Jesus is because his brother Andrew comes to him and tells him, I quote, "We have found the Messiah." Andrew is literally telling Peter, this guy is God, come and follow him with us. So there's no doubt in Peter's mind from the very beginning that Jesus is God and therefore knows everything. Even in the middle of Jesus' ministry, where many of his other followers deserted him, he turned to the 12 and asked if they would too. Peter answers him plainly, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter knows exactly who Jesus is. He recognizes that. And he knows that there's no one else who can compare to that. So Peter replies to Jesus, you know that I love you. Because he knows that Jesus is God and that Jesus knows everything, including Peter's heart towards him. So Jesus replies to him, feed my lambs. And that line's a play on the God as shepherd image we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament, with Jesus being the shepherd that tends over his flock, which is us. His lambs are the new followers, the ones who are young in their faith, and feeding them means teaching them. A fairly straightforward request, particularly to these disciples who have heard that image from him again and again. But then to Peter's utter confusion, after he said that, Jesus asks him again, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? And notice the use of his real name, Simon, son of John, rather than Peter, which is that familial nickname that Jesus gave him right at the beginning of their friendship. Jesus is almost being quite formal, a bit cold here. He's addressing him, Simon, son of John. And Peter's reply is just the same as before. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Nothing's changed in the last 30 seconds. So why are you asking me this again? I don't get it. You know I love you. Jesus replies, take care of my sheep. Again, another shepherdly image, very straightforward to those who've been listening. And then finally, to Peter's utter dismay, Jesus asks him a third time, do you love me? Now here Peter's really hurt. It says so in the gospel. Peter feels hurt. And these three questions will be bringing back horrible memories of those three times that Peter disowned Jesus that night. It's like Jesus is making a direct reference to it. But Jesus is also giving Peter a chance to absolve himself. And remember, Jesus hasn't asked what Peter's done. He hasn't asked, has he prayed and repented? Have you fasted and asked for forgiveness? Have you gone back and studied and meditated over everything that Jesus had told him over all those years? No, all Jesus is asking is, Peter, do you still love me? And this is the crux of what I'm trying to get at this evening. Literally nothing else matters to God. Absolutely nothing. All Jesus cares about is your love for him, as an extension of that, your love for others. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And the thing is, Jesus did know that Peter loved him. Of course he did. And I love how this little dialogue is brought to a close by Jesus, because it can seem a bit dark to us, but actually to Peter, it completely absolves and restores and uplifts him. Jesus tells Peter he's going to die. And remember that earlier on in the Gospels, in fact, in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is talking about his own death, he says, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for his friends." What Jesus is saying to Peter is, "Peter, I know you and I know you love me because you're going to die for me. You have greater love for me than for anything else, because you are going to give up everything to follow me, and you're going to give up your life for my sake." Wait for it. "Just as you said you would on that night. Of course I know you love me." And suddenly, Jesus has released the chains that bound Peter because of his betrayal, and he's been released to follow Jesus out into the world. What a fantastic passage. But how does that conversation have anything to do with discipleship? Do we actually see Jesus preparing Peter here? I don't think we really do. Because this meeting comes at the very, very end of Peter's journey with Jesus. By this point, Peter has been discipled. He's been prepared by Jesus over the last 3 years, living day in, day out with Jesus and learning from him. What we've just read is Peter's final commission from Jesus. He's just been given his marching orders: "Feed my lambs, look after my sheep, feed my sheep." But what we see in this passage is two things about that discipleship. First, even though he spent years with Jesus, Peter still messes up. He still makes mistakes, he still sins, and he still needs Jesus' forgiveness. That's always going to be true. And the second thing is the outcome of Jesus discipling him, which is love. Peter has such profound love for Jesus, and that's all that matters. So Jesus' preparation of Peter throughout his ministry hasn't been to make Peter blameless and spotless and perfect. No, that's what he did for us on the cross. That's what his blood's about, what we've just been singing about. Instead, spending that time with Jesus and getting to know him has made Peter love him. And that is literally it. I could stop there if I wanted to. The core of good discipleship is love. Love is all God cares about. Skills can be learnt, gifts can be given. Weaknesses can be used by God. Paul describes us as broken jars of clay, but God uses us in our brokenness for his glory. Your faults and failures don't matter. All we need is the love to follow, the love to put in the effort, and the love to go that extra mile. In fact, love is the only rule that we've been given by God. All the other things and trappings of our Christian lives, all the other things we do and we say, most of them we've made up ourselves. The creed that we sing that summarizes our faith, that isn't a rule. People came up with that years after the Bible was written. It's something we made up. And what about what we call our daily quiet times with a capital Q and a capital T? Jesus did do something similar to this, and for some people, it can be a really useful way of structuring their time with God. But that idea of setting time aside each day, that's not a rule. That's something we've come up with ourselves. It's the same with the structure of our church in terms of elderships and church meetings. It's the same with the evangelistic events we put on. It's the same with the way we worship. It's the same with pretty much everything. It's all built on good, sound, biblical principles and ideas. But none of it is ultimately set in stone. We can go back and forth on all of it. because we made it all up. The only rule we've been given by God is to love him and to love each other and to love the world. Nothing else matters but those three things. And that's because everything comes from that love. When you have love, doing something selfless for another person, it's not difficult, it's not a burden, but it's a gift. When you have love, rather than putting off reading the Bible, you dive into it, feeling the power of God in every word you read, even if you're reading the resurrection in John or the genealogies in Numbers. But without love, we're nothing. If we don't have love for God, then when we worship like we have been, our noise is just a clanging cymbal to his ears. If I stand up here and I speak beautifully and eloquently, but I don't have love for you guys, that means nothing as well. So what do we do to get this love? What if you're sitting there thinking, that's me. I feel really disconnected from God, disconnected from the people around me, from my family, from my friends, from my loved ones. How do I do that? Well, personally, I always look to the cross. Those who know me know that my favourite worship songs are singing about what God has done for us through Jesus' death on the cross. Because that is the reason we love him. That's why he's worthy of our love and our praise. And Jesus' sacrifice is because of God's love. John 3:16, probably the most famous verse in the Bible, starts, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And Paul writes, we love God because he first loved us. God has known you and loved you from before the world began. And if you accept Jesus' death and resurrection as being for you, you have the chance to know that love, to know him, and to love him in return. We love because he loved first. And there's another way we can become more loving, because love in the New Testament is one of those funny things, because it's described as one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, one of the things that God matures in you as you go through your Christian life. But Paul also calls it the greatest gift of the Holy Spirit. You can pray to God and ask him to fill you with love for him and for others, and he will do that. So I'd like to invite you to do that tonight, if that's you. Go to the ministry team. They're there to love you and to pray for you and to help you, and ask God to fill you with that love. I would love to see the Spirit of God poured out here tonight and God's love to fill us to overflowing. And all we need to do is to ask. It's all we need to do. So even if you're on the edge, maybe you've never been to the ministry team before, maybe you're just quite happy sitting there, and that might be you, just give it a go. Give it a go. And I'm going to finish tonight with an extract from The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, which is one of the books in the Narnia series that C.S. Lewis wrote. And it's a wonderful reflection, kind of a retelling of the passage that I've read today. And just like with Peter, the children in this passage, they have finished their journey. They're done. It's over. And they're about to start a new one. The children got out of the boat and waded, not towards the wave, but southwards with the wall of water on their left. They could not have told you why they did this. It was their fate. And though they had felt and been very grown up on the Dawn Treader, they now felt just the opposite and held hands as they waded through the lilies. They never felt tired. The water was warm, and all the time it got shallower. At last they were on dry sand, and then on grass, a huge plain of very fine short grass, almost level with the silver sea, and spreading in every direction without so much as a molehill. And of course, as it always does in a perfectly flat place without trees. It looked as if the sky came down to meet the grass in front of them. But as they went on, they got the strangest impression that here, at last, the sky did really come down and join the earth. A blue wall, very bright, but real and solid, more like glass than anything else. And soon they were quite sure of it. It was very near now. But between them and the foot of the sky, there was something so white on the green grass that even with their eagle's eyes, they could hardly look at it. They came on and saw that it was a lamb. "Come and have breakfast," said the lamb in a sweet, milky voice. Then they noticed for the first time that there was a fire lit on the grass and fish roasting on it. They sat down and ate the fish, hungry now for the first time in for many days. And it was the most delicious food they had ever tasted. "Please, lamb," said Lucy, "is this the way to Aslan's country?" "Not for you," said the lamb. "For you, the door into Aslan's country is from your own world." "What," said Edmund, "is there a way into Aslan's country from our own world too?" "There is a way into my country from all the worlds," said the lamb. But as he spoke, his snowy white flushed into tawny gold, and his size changed, and he was Aslan himself, towering above them and scattering light from his mane. "Oh, Aslan," said Lucy, "will you tell us how to get into your country from our world?" "I shall be telling you all the time," said Aslan, "but I will not tell you how long or short the way will be, only that it lies across a river. But do not fear that, for I am the great bridge builder. And come now, I will open the door in the sky and send you to your own land." "Please, Aslan," said Lucy, "before we go, will you tell us when we can come back to Narnia again? Please, and oh, do make it soon." "Dearest," said Aslan very gently, "you and your brother will never come back to Narnia." "Oh, Aslan," said Edmund and Lucy both together in despairing voices. "You are too old, children," said Aslan, "and you must begin to come close to your own world now." "It isn't Narnia, you know," sobbed Lucy, "it's you. We shan't meet you there. How can we live never meeting you?" "But you shall meet me, dear one," said Aslan. Are you there too, sir?" said Edmund. "I am," said Aslan, "but there I have another name. You must learn to know me by that name. This was the very reason why you were brought to Narnia, that by knowing me here for a little, you may know me better there." "And is Eustace never going to come back here either?" said Lucy. "Child," said Aslan, "do you really need to know that? Come, I'm opening the door in the sky." Then all in one moment there was a rending of the blue wall, like a curtain being torn, and a terrible white light from beyond the sky, and the feel of Aslan's mane and a lion's kiss on their foreheads, and then the back bedroom in Aunt Alberta's home in Cambridge. You see the love that Lucy has for Aslan there? That's the love we're to have for Jesus. And the sky tearing like a curtain reflects the curtain in the temple being torn in two when Jesus died. There's no longer a barrier between Lucy and Aslan, just like there doesn't need to be a barrier between Jesus and us anymore. He's built the bridge. He's made the way. And in case you hadn't guessed, I believe that the name C.S. Lewis is referring to that Aslan has in our world is Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the love that you have for us, a love that goes so far as to give your one and only Son, that we may know you and have life in your name. Lord, forgive us for not loving you as much as we should, for coming nowhere close to the love that you have shown us, and for failing to love others as well. Lord, give us that gift of love. Show us the depth of your love towards us in that sacrifice, that we may come to love you more and more each day and in doing so, grow to be the disciples you call us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.